As may be seated, and for those of you that are utilizing our children's ministry, we run that through first grade. You're more than welcome to take your children back there now. For those of you whose children are staying in the service with us, just as a reminder, they're most welcome in the service with us. We love having them in here. If they get to being fussy and it's difficult to calm them down, we've got a training room you can take them to briefly, get them calmed down, and then you can join us back for the service. We've been going through our confession, and we've come to the chapter in our confession that it summarizes the Bible's teaching about the law of God. And so we're in chapter 19 of our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, or known as the 1689. And I want to just read paragraph one to you. It says this: God gave Adam, okay, the first man, a law of comprehensive obedience written in his heart, and a specific precept not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By these, God obligated him and all of his descendants, right? Because Adam was our first representative, right? To personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life if Adam fulfilled it, and threatened death if he broke it. And he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it. And so that was the state of the first man in the first garden, as we will see as we work through our this chapter in our confession. We will see the need for Christ becomes clearer and clearer. It's one of the reasons why Christ is called in Romans chapter 5 the second Adam, or the second man, because the first man failed. Christ accomplished what the first man should have accomplished. He redeemed the actions of the first man, and he redeemed us as well. And so that's paragraph 1 of chapter 19 on the law of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 16. The Gospel of Mark chapter 16. I am going to read verses 9 to 20. I told you last week that I was thinking that this Sunday would be my last Sunday in Mark, and it is not. So we're going to spend this morning, and we're going to spend next week in the Gospel of Mark. And the reason for that will become apparent. We're going to take a sort of excursion, if you will, because there are some things I think we need to consider together that required more than just a brief reflection on this text together. And so I'm not actually going to exposit verse by verse this passage of Scripture this morning. I'm going to set some things before us to consider about this passage, and then next week I'm going to preach through the passage in its entirety, okay? And so this is kind of a part one and part two, but this is some important preliminary work that we're going to do together that I hope encourages you in your faith. I hope it encourages you as it relates to the confidence that you can have in Scripture, that the Scripture is in fact inspired, that the Scripture is in fact has in fact been preserved by the Holy Spirit of God, that it's true and that it's trustworthy. And so this is going to be, while I'm going to read this passage in Mark, some of this is going to be a bit of a biblical survey. I'm going to take us to a few different places this morning, and hopefully you will see the value in us spending some extra time on this together. But allow me just to read the passage that precipitated me wanting to preach this particular sermon to you. Okay, starting with verse 9 down through verse 20, Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said this: Now when he rose early, speaking of Christ, okay, on the first day of the week, that's kids, Sunday, all right, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe her. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief. And we're going to spend time on that more next week, but this is a sharp rebuke from Christ here. But he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you that your word is inspired, that your word has been preserved. Lord, that it is trustworthy, that it is true. God, we're going to spend a lot of time thinking about that together this morning. And I ask that you would help us, God. I pray that you would help us to see that this isn't some academic exercise, but that it really matters. So help us to worshipfully consider the doctrine of Scripture this morning. And Lord, we love you and thank you and praise you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as I said, there's some preliminary work for us to do this morning as we try to slowly approach verses 9 to 20 in Mark chapter 16. And the preliminary work is evidenced in my sermon itself. Like, why have I titled the sermon this morning, "The Long Ending of Mark, an Excursion"? And the simple answer to that question is that there are some translations that have a short ending. And you may be happy if I just close in prayer and we dismiss there, right? But some translations, they end the Gospel of Mark at verse 8, okay? And I think that this is a mistake. And I'm going to spend time explaining why I think that we should embrace the long ending of Mark, or as others would say, why we should embrace the original ending of Mark. Right, that's the excursion, if you will, that we're going to go on together. And then next week, we're going to, Lord willing, get into the nitty-gritty details of the final verses of the Gospel of Mark. So again, consider this a bit of a biblical survey on the doctrine of Scripture as we approach the final verses in Mark's Gospel. Now, if you look at your text in the Bible, okay, and I hope you have it open to Mark 16, 9 through 20. If you look there for a moment with me, there are probably brackets around verses 9 to 20. And those brackets will typically come with a footnote that says something along the lines of "not included in the best and earliest manuscripts." And this forces us to ask an important question. If we're paying attention to Holy Scripture and if we're concerned about what's considered Holy Scripture and what isn't considered Holy Scripture, it should prompt us to ask an important question. And the question is this: do we receive this passage in Mark as Holy Scripture? Now, there's another significant passage like this that is bracketed, and it's in the Gospel of John, and it's the historical account of the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 7, starting with verse 53, all the way through verse 11 of chapter 8. There are other passages, two smaller passages, but these are the two most significant passages that are often in question. And this is an important question to wrestle with, as I hope you'll see. It's not just a question for the academies, but it's a question for us, for you and me. In fact, this question is our birthright. Okay, this question is our birthright. And I want you to hear me on this, and I want it, by God's grace, to seep into your bones. The Word of God was not given to the academies, okay? The Word of God was not given to the academies. It was not given to scholars. The Word of God was given to the people of God. So this is a question for us. Okay, this is a question for us. And the reason this question is important is because we are talking about what is and what isn't inspired by the Spirit. For instance, books commonly referred to as the Apocrypha, okay, or other old historical books. They can be of great value to us from a historical standpoint, but are they inspired by the Holy Spirit of God? The answer is no, in case you didn't know. Right? The answer is no. They don't carry the same weight as thus saith the Lord. We're not obligated to them as Christians, right? Which means that the scriptures really are unique. In a couple of weeks, we're going to begin to work through the book of James. And it was brought to my attention that I said we were going to be working through the book of Ecclesiastes, or I sent it out in an email and I don't know what happened there. I blanked out. We're going to start the book of James in a couple of weeks, and Lord willing, we'll get to Ecclesiastes next year. But we're going to start working through the book of James in a couple of weeks. And it's in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. It says this, and you'd be familiar with this if you've read the book of James at all. He says, but be what? Doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, or this one will be blessed in what he does. Again, James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Now, what word is in James's view? What does he mean when he says word? Because he uses it in a way that would obligate the recipients of the letter to do more than just hear, right? To do more than just read the letter. They would be obligated to obey, otherwise they're walking, they're living deceitfully, or they're deceived. Well, what's in view here are those words that are inspired by the Spirit. They're in a different category. They're in a different category. The book that we call Scripture, the book, kids, that we call the Bible, it's unlike any other book. It's truly a unique book. It's a unique book. Its claims are unique. It's ultimate author is unique, right? The Holy Spirit, and for those of you kids in the room that are doing catechisms or parents that are working with your kids through catechisms, right? One of the questions in the catechism that we promote here at Deer Park, when we ask who wrote the Bible, and the answer is chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? There's a uniqueness there that we're already articulating in that answer, right? Its compilation is unique. So the uniqueness of how we are to receive, so the uniqueness of it, it means that we receive Holy Scripture differently than we receive other writings, even old historic writings. And this all makes this an important question for us to consider, right? This question of, do we receive the long ending of Mark. It's also significant because I, as your pastor, am charged to preach to you the whole counsel of God's word, right? And I want to effort, so far as it depends on me, to be settled as your pastor on what constitutes Holy Scripture. What has constituted Holy Scripture, by the way, for a really, really long time? And while there are good and godly Christians who may disagree, as your pastor, again, as the one who's charged to preach God's word to you, I believe that passages like verses 9 to 20 in Mark, and passages like the woman caught in adultery, should be preached, and it should be by you received as the inspired word of God. And I want to give you this morning four reasons why I think this is the case. Initially, when I was preparing the sermon, my plan was to just give you four reasons why I think we should accept Mark 16, verses 9 to 20 as canon and do it in like 10 minutes and then just move on to our text. But I thought I might leave you with more questions than answers. So before I give you the four reasons, let me just encourage you and spend more time on something I was fearful that to neglect. And it's the reason why I wanted to spend an entire sermon on this, because I don't want you to leave fearful or stumble over whether or not you can trust your Bible. And I want to encourage you on two fronts, okay? First, translations are good. Okay, translations are good. And I'm going to relate that for us in just a moment to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And secondly, I want us to think about both the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. And then we're going to get into the four reasons why we should accept the long ending of Mark. But first, as it relates to translations, okay, you can and you should trust the copy of the Bible that you have and that you read faithfully, okay? You can and you should trust the copy of the Bible that you have and read it faithfully. Right, we've been blessed with so many different translations. Some of those translations are better than others. Some of those translations are clearer than others. Some take a different translation philosophy than others. And all of that stuff matters, and all of that stuff should be considered. But I want you to know that the substance of Scripture, for us as Protestants, okay, the substance of Scripture has been preserved, and it is represented in your translations. And tomorrow, Lord willing, I'm going to send you an email that kind of gives you the lay of the land with different translations, just so you can read about this a little bit more. But I want you to know that having translations is good. Having a copy of God's Word in your vernacular, in the way that we speak, right, it's such a blessing. It's such a blessing. In fact, it is a practical application and a right application of what's called the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And kids, when I say the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, I mean that Christians, right, those that have been saved personally by Jesus Christ, we share the same priest-like status in Christ, every one of us. Right, from the most educated to the least educated, from the strongest Christian to the weakest Christian, from the oldest Christian to the youngest Christian, we share the same priest-like status in Christ. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, I preached about the significance of the curtain of the temple being torn from the top to the bottom and how that was God saying to us, come to me through Christ. Right, come to me through Christ, that Christ is sufficient. Right, He made entering into the Holy of Holies possible. Right, there's no need for a high priest because we have access to God through Christ. And because of our union with Christ, we function, you and I function as types of priests. We're people that aren't clothed in priestly garments like those of old, but we are people clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And because of that, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we can enter into the Holy of Holies, which means that we can enjoy fellowship with the triune God. We're blessed. And how do we enjoy fellowship with God? One of the primary ways that we enjoy fellowship with God is by knowing, and I mean this from an experiential standpoint as well as a knowledge standpoint, but by knowing Him through His Scripture. Knowing Him through His Scripture and praying to Him, prayers that are shaped by Scripture, right? Speaking to Him. We do this, of course, primarily through our public worship, us gathering here this morning. But because we have got copies of God's Word in our language, in our vernacular, we can fellowship with Him and we can know Him better the other days of the week as well, right? The other 6 days of the week. We can be like the Bereans that we see in Scripture, where they would test what they would hear preached from the pulpit with the truth of Scripture, right? Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 12. We can read, we can study, we can pray when we're alone, and we can do that when we gather. So our translations, right, being able to have a copy of God's Word in our own language, it's such a gift. And it became a major emphasis, by the way, during the Protestant Reformation, right? That people would hear God's Word in their vernacular, in the way that they would speak. They would hear it in the assembly, but that also they would have a copy of God's Word in their language. And so I say all that to say that translations are good. Having a copy of the Bible that you can read and you can understand is good, and it is an application, genuinely, of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. There's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's a professor of systematic and historical theology, J.V. Fesco, who's written some fantastic stuff. But he says this about the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, and I think it's helpful. He says, Christians are not dependent upon the priests within the church to interpret scripture for them or affect God's blessing of forgiveness for them. All Christians are equally priests through Christ and stand upon the same ground before the cross. This does not mean that we should do away with pastoral or ministerial authorities. While those authorities are a part of the way that God blesses his church with instruction and sound doctrine, those with churchly authority, they need the rest of the body just as much. Right? It's the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10 says this, you're a chosen generation, a royal what? Priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, that was true in the first century. That's true even now. The second way I want to encourage you before I get to the four reasons why we should accept Mark 16, 9 to 20 as canonical, right, is I want to start through just our confession of faith, that, and then I want to undergird a statement from our confession of faith with a couple of passages of Scripture. Right? First, in our confession of faith, in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it mirrors in many ways the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it places the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture right next to the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, which I think is underemphasized in the local church. And this is what it says. It's paragraph 8 of chapter 1. It says, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by, get this, his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them, right? Finally to appeal to the scriptures, it's saying. And I regularly remind you as we read through our confession of faith that far from imposing particular doctrines onto the scripture, the framers of the confession, they were careful to identify and articulate the sum of scripture's teaching in the confession. In other words, doctrines arise from scripture, not the other way around. Okay, doctrines arise from Scripture, not the other way around. And when we think about the doctrine of inspiration and preservation, I think about Scripture's testimony of itself, right? Perhaps your mind went to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is what? Breathed out or inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? It's here that we see inspiration emphasized. It's here that we see sufficiency, that the scriptures are sufficient. See that articulated there? Or think of promises in scripture, like Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. In the passage, Jesus, he demonstrates that he's the culmination of the Old Testament scriptures, that he as the Messiah didn't come to abolish scripture, but get this, that he as the Messiah is the substance of scripture itself. He says in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18, don't think that I came to destroy. Some of your translations say abolish. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus says this about his own words in his first Advent ministry as well. We saw that in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, right? Words that were recorded and words that were reasserted by the apostles themselves. I think of how the high priest, Hilkiah, how he providentially found the book of the law. It was thought lost at the time, and he gave it to Shaphan. And Shaphan, he read that book to King Josiah, and that's how That's what brought about Josiah's famous reforms. Right? We see that in 2 Kings chapter 22 and chapter 23. I think of the warning in the book of Revelation to not add or take away from what John had written to the churches, the seven churches, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Now, this is just a brief smattering, if you will, of what perhaps comes to our minds as Christians as we think about the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of preservation. Right? These doctrines have a solid biblical foundation that should bolster our confidence in God's word and thus God's gospel. Right? Now, there's some who may think that this is all circular reasoning, right? Appealing to the scriptures to prove the trustworthiness of the scriptures. But as Christians, we know that to appeal to the scriptures is to appeal to the triune God because he's the one who wrote the scriptures. And there's no higher authority than God, is there? Everybody appeals to some type of authority. Who is the authority that settles the matter? Christians say that it's the triune God as revealed in Holy Scripture. We know that the original manuscripts, they were immediately inspired by God. And though we don't have the originals, God has still preserved substantially his word through the many, many manuscripts that the church possesses. Right? The same God that inspired the scripture is the same God that has providentially preserved his scripture. Right? There are thousands of manuscripts, thousands, literally thousands of manuscripts. Some of them are partial manuscripts. Some of them are complete manuscripts, and they range from the 2nd century to the 15th century. The amount that we have, it far surpasses any other book. That's undeniable. And it should surpass any other book because the Bible isn't just any other book, is it? Again, it makes claims that no other book makes. And while this is all great from a scholarly standpoint, while this is great as it relates to carefully evaluating the Bible as a book, as Christians we know that this work of preservation is primarily, fundamentally a result of the Lord. That while the Word has been available to greater and lesser degrees throughout the centuries, the Word of God has never perished. The Word of God has never perished. And it's not, get this, it's not from a lack of the enemy trying. And it's not from a lack of the enemy trying. So I want us to be encouraged and hopefully see why thinking through this, spending some time on this is important. Yet at the same time, I want you to know that you can trust your Bible. I want you to know that you can trust your Bible. You can trust that the Lord has faithfully preserved his word. So now allow me to begin the sermon. I'm going to give you quickly just four reasons why I think we should accept the long ending of Mark, or the original ending is what I prefer to call it, of Mark. And then next week I'm going to preach through the passage. And these reasons that I'm going to give you, they're in no particular order. The first is this, and it should be very straightforward to us. Verse 8 is a strange place for Mark's gospel to end. Simply, when we read it, it's a really strange place for Mark's gospel to end. Look at it with me. This is how it ended. If we were to end what we looked at last week, right? It says, so they went out quickly, speaking of the women, and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay. Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission. Luke's gospel ends with Christ's ascension. John's gospel ends with the restoration of Peter and with this bit of commentary in verse 25. John says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So the other three gospels end. Right. For Mark to end at verse 8, it seems out of balance. It seems out of sync with the other gospels, which gets us to the second reason why I think we should accept Mark 16 verses 9 to 20 is Holy Scripture. Second reason is the long ending or the original ending, it harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. Okay, it harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. And shouldn't we read one passage of Scripture with all of God's Word in mind? Right? In the long ending, we see that there is the establishing of eyewitnesses, right? Jesus appearing in his resurrected and his glorified form. We see Christ give the Great Commission, preaching the gospel to every creature, right? And we see the particulars of what he said actually documented by Luke in the book of Acts, the book that documents for us the spread of the early church. All right, then Mark's gospel, it concludes with Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father, which is a fitting end that's anticipating what was to come next, chronologically speaking, right? Which is the Acts of the Apostles as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, again, documented in the book of Acts. So nothing that we see in this text is contrary or out of place from the rest of Scripture, okay? That doesn't mean that elements of this text haven't been misinterpreted. That doesn't mean that elements of this text haven't been abused. And I'm going to address some of that next week. But the part of the long ending of Mark that has often been misinterpreted, misapplied, or abused is verse 17 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover." Right? We know that there have been people that have taken that wildly out of context and have done some strange things. And I'm going to address that more next week. But I want us to see just simply this morning that the abuse or the misapplication of any given text in Scripture doesn't make the truthfulness of the Lord's words null and void. Okay? All kinds of Scripture, and we could go around the room and tell stories like this, all kinds of Scripture have been abused, right? Have been twisted, have been used to propagate some really bad things, right? But that does not make the Scriptures themselves untrue. The third reason why I think we should accept the longer ending of Mark is because only a few older manuscripts exclude it. The vast majority of manuscripts include it. Okay, only a few older manuscripts exclude it. The vast majority of manuscripts include it. I, as your pastor, I think that the best approach to determine what's included in Holy Scripture is what's called, and I know this may be a little bit technical and tedious, but it's what's called the majority text approach. Okay, the majority text approach. And simply put, the majority text position, it looks at all the manuscripts, okay, the thousands and the thousands of manuscripts, as the best way to determine what is and isn't included in Scripture. It's a clear, objective way to examine the Scriptures. Now, there's another approach. There's actually two other approaches, but the other approach that I want to mention is the one that's more dominant today. And it's the reason why you see brackets in your Bible around our Mark passage or around the woman caught in adultery, and it's called the modern critical text approach. And this approach, it prioritizes the few earliest manuscripts that we have. Now, I love that we have earlier manuscripts, but I think that it's a mistake to give them priority in such a way that it would lead us to bracket or remove certain passages of Scripture that are in perfect harmony with the rest of Scripture and that have been accepted as canon historically, okay? I think it's a mistake for a few reasons. First, dating is extremely difficult unless the manuscript itself is dated. So dating is not exact or precise. Second, an earlier dated manuscript could have been copied more times than one that's dated later. In other words, one manuscript in the 4th century may be in its 5th or 6th iteration from the original manuscript, and one from the 6th or the 9th century may only be in its 3rd iteration or copy from the original. So giving priority to what is considered earliest and best, it's not as straightforward as people think it is. It's much more subjective than objective. Fourth, our Christian brothers and sisters throughout church history accepted it as canon. Okay, our Christian brothers and sisters throughout church history accepted it as canon. It's only in the last 75 to 100 years, right, living this side of the Enlightenment, that we've really begun to question whether passages like the long ending of Mark or the woman caught in adultery should be included in the canon of Scripture or not. Okay, that's not to say that there wasn't some question to textual variants that we may find in church history But the vast majority of Christians throughout church history, they accepted it, they preached it, they believed it as scripture. And I'm much more comfortable in the company of the saints over the last 1,500 years, okay, than I am with those over the last 75 to 100 years. Right? We see church fathers exegete these passages, men like Tertullian or Augustine or Ambrose or Gregory the Great or Bede or Irenaeus or Justin Martyr. We see reformers like Matthew Henry or John Calvin accept passages like this as canon. We see Martin Luther, right, the German reformer, he included this passage here in Mark as a part of his small catechism. When we consider this together, I really don't think that the modern critical text approach holds up as well as one might think. And because, again, I'm responsible to preach the whole counsel of God's word to you, and because we as Christians are called to embrace the whole counsel of God's word, I think it's best to not be novel. I think it's best to not begin to omit passages that have historically not been omitted. I know this is perhaps like drinking from the fire hose this morning. I'm well aware of that. But I pray that you see the significance of that. I pray that those four reasons are worthy reasons for us as a church body to embrace the long ending of Mark. And let me just in closing give us a few pastoral takeaways, and then I'm going to close in prayer, okay? Just a few shorthand takeaways here. And I'll send this out tomorrow, so don't worry about rushing to get this. But so we've seen the Bible, it really is a unique book, right? Its claims and its preservation, it speaks to it being inspired by God, right? Both its claims and its preservation speak to it being inspired by God. And it's the means by which we can know God truly, isn't it? All right, we can't know everything about God. That'd be impossible. But we can, because of Holy Scripture, know God truly. And not just, by the way, right, having the Scripture in front of us and reading it again like any other textbook, but having the Scripture that God's preserved in front of us with the illuminating work of the Spirit of God inside of us, right? Giving us humility and giving us capacity to understand and to cherish Christ and to grow in our walk and our with the Lord and our knowledge of His Word. Second, we have good reason to praise God for our translations and to trust our Bibles. Okay, we have good reason to praise God for our translation and trust our Bibles. Three, we have good reason to trust our Bibles. We have good reason to praise God for His. Excuse me, I'm reading this last one here wrong. But we have every reason to be willing to submit to the Scriptures' teachings because of the trust and the confidence that we can have in Scripture. Okay. Four, we should be hesitant when passages of Scripture that have been historically accepted as canon are being tinkered with. Okay, we should be hesitant with that. And then last, we should always remember that the substance of Scripture is Christ Jesus, right? Who died, and who was buried, who rose again, and who is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer together? God, thank you for this time together. I pray, God, that you would increase our faith, our confidence in your word as inspired, as preserved, and Lord, that we would increasingly see that the substance of Scripture genuinely is Christ. So thank you for that. Thank you for our union with Christ Jesus, and we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read